Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I've used this image, or this anecdote, if you will, many times, the idea that what separated the Christians in the Roman Empire from everyone else was that everyone else was willing to say Caesar is Lord, and the Christians alone, often to their great harm and detriment, at least in this world, were required to say by their faith, Jesus is Lord. I told you we'd slow way down when we get to this section, and indeed we have. One Lord. It's possible to say too much, and in saying too much, not say anything. So I want to attempt to remember that we're saying this in the context of how Paul has begun this chapter, which is his command to us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he is making this recital of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth, in the context of the unity of the church across space and across time. That is an established fact, but it is also something that we are called upon to maintain and to strive to guard. Now, of course, this one particular phrase, one Lord, is connected intimately to the notion of one faith, because the identity and the nature of our one Lord is what is central to our one faith, and everything else flows from that. And I also acknowledge as we begin that there are many different ways to spell that title, Jesus Christus Kyrios, and I was unable to ascertain if there's any one that's correct, because I've seen it a number of different ways. So I leave it to your investigation is to find out what is where as far as that is concerned. One Lord. Lord is a matter of identity. It's a matter of authority. Let's look at the linguistics first of all. Kyrios, spelled K-Y or K-U, whichever way, it's a secular word in the Greek. It means a lord or a master. If you were in a large household, the head of the household would be the Kyrios, a lord or master to any servants or employees or underlings of whatever stripe in the household. But in the context of Scripture, it takes on an additional meaning in this way. In the Old Testament, the name of God, Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush, was then translated, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, to Kyrios. Therefore, Kyrios became the word for the divine name. So when the confession was made and is made that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, it does not mean just that he is Lord in the secular sense. It ascribes to him divinity. And contrary to what you might see on Discovery Channel programs around Easter, they're coming, they come every year. This is not something that was invented later on. It was not something that accrued as a later legend around someone who was only a secular teacher. This was the confession of the church from the very beginning. Bart Ehrman has a book entitled "When How Jesus Became God," which purports this theory that this was just something that was added on. And one of the responses that was written to that is titled, How God Became Jesus, which is really the truth of the matter.
Amen.
Amen, indeed. Jesus claims for himself divinity at the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. That is the word of someone who has that authority. That is the sort of command that accrues to that kind of authority. So it's not only his claim, it is the testimony of others. In John chapter 20, the confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God, my Kyrios and my Theos, both the words of divinity. It is a confession that no believing Jew would make otherwise except when confronted by God in human flesh. And that is Thomas's confession. And Jesus does not, the important thing is not only that confession, but Jesus' reaction to that confession. See, Jesus could say, no, Thomas, that's too much. I appreciate it, but you're overstepping. He said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And then John will go on immediately after that to give us that key to the reading of his gospel and indeed the key to the reading of all scripture in 20 and 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so he keys it that way. Thomas makes that confession. Jesus accepts that confession as his right. And therefore, we have the earliest Christian confession, duplicated many other times in the scripture, that indeed Jesus is Kyrios, Lord, God of all. We find it in the letters as well in the New Testament. We looked at this at length when we studied Romans. And this is in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. I'll read it for you. You can turn to it if you want to. He has started before this by saying you don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go into the depths to bring him up. He's right here with you. He's here in the word that is preached. Beginning at verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And here's the key. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the earliest Christian confession. Notice how simple it is. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Note the centrality of the resurrection. The same as with Thomas's confession. The fact that he is raised from the dead verifies that he is who he claimed to be all the way through the term of his ministry. And this is cemented even further by the reference that Paul makes going forward from that. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28. And then he goes on, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord, the same Kyrios, is Kyrios of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Kyrios, will be saved. And that, of course, is the quote from Joel. That's the quote that Peter uses in the Pentecost sermon. And see the connection there that Paul, by saying that, reinforces the notion that calling on Jesus' name is equivalent to calling on the name of the Lord, which brings salvation, as in the Joel passage, as in the Isaiah passage. I could multiply the examples many times beyond that, but see, the point is this: from the very earliest, this was the confession that was central and is central to the unity, the identity of the church across both space and time. Now, the early church wrestled with what this meant, how God could become flesh, what became heresies went in both directions, both erring on the side of humanity and erring on the side of divinity. And after a few centuries, you arrived at something like the Nicene Creed. We have it in the back of the hymnal, but let me just read a portion of it for you. starts out, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible," and then see how it attempts to deal with the mystery. Because this is, we're trying to deal with ultimate mystery in words which are inherently limited. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God," meaning true God of true God, very as in veritable, true, "begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made," and then goes on to speak of his incarnation and his saving work. But once again, here's the idea: Jesus is indeed Lord in the divine sense of that word. They're wrestling with a mystery there, and they can only come so close in this description of what that mystery is. And then finally, fast forward to the last century, look at a modern iteration of what it means to say Jesus is Lord. I quoted this way back when we were studying Romans as well. This is the Barman Declaration. Remember what the Barman Declaration was about? This was a time when the German churches were urged is probably not a strong enough word, were had the strong arm put on them to sign on to the Nazi project. And the Barman Declaration, which was penned by Bonhoeffer and by Karl Barth, whatever doubts we might have about Karl Barth's theology, he was square on target with this one, said in the course of it, this is paragraph 8.11 of the Barman Declaration, declares, "Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God." Now it reads, "which we have to hear." I think it should say "who," but I'm not going to quarrel with them. "Is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death." That's a modern statement of the notion Jesus is Lord in the full sense of the meaning. Lord in the sense of divinity, Lord in the sense of his authority over his church, and the unifying notion of his authority over his church. Anyone, anywhere, at any time in history, who has called and now calls themselves a church, is under the authority of this one Lord, this one Kyrios. And therefore, once again, remember, trying to keep this in the context of unity, none of us have the authority to monkey around with what he says. We can't play fast and loose with what he tells us about who he is, what he has done, what it means to trust in him, and what the consequences are that flow from that, from being his people, from being a living stone in this temple that he's building in which the Holy Spirit is to dwell. Remember, Paul spoke of that in the previous chapter, that that's what the notion is, that he is building us together as living stones, as a temple for a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's that unity. Now, Paul at the end of Romans identifies those who would go against that as engaging in what he calls smooth talk and flattery. And there's plenty of that around, and there always has been, and there always will be, I suppose. But the notion is that what the Lord says, what Kyrios says, is our rule, is the one word we have to hear and have to obey, both in life and in death, to use that language in the Barman Declaration. You can think of examples. I won't even go into examples, but you can find them both now and in history. And you can see here how this is intimately tied to the notion of one faith, because who Jesus is and what he says is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is, once again, part of this unity of who we are as the one church. We'll get into this more when we talk about one faith, but there's always the tendency to err either in the direction of generosity, a generosity that is not orthodox, or an orthodoxy that is not generous. And what we strive for, what we're called to, what his one word calls us to, is a generous orthodoxy. That's a hard balance. We know that as we go forward. So one Lord. Now, I could stop there, and that sounds terribly authoritarian, or at least it can. He's Lord, got to do what he says. There's no soft edges to that. But look also at what it means to say that he's Lord. He is the perfect ruler and Lord who provides for and protects all those in his authority better than anyone could. Put it another way, look at all the promises God makes in the course of the scriptures. All the promises of God. And what does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20? Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. In the King James, all the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. In other words, every promise that God makes to us, to his people in Scripture, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is in perfect provision and protection for his people. Not only authority where he is entitled to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Not only that, but also his provision for us, his protection for us, his love for his church, his essential unity with his church by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as this temple built with living stones. He's not only someone to be obeyed, but he is the good, perfect king, the one who provides for his people better than any human ruler ever could. Even when it looks like the church is going to falter, going to fail, going to waste away. This is true in history. It's true now. It's true across this globe. You think of people, we meet here in safety and in security. We may be few, but we're safe and we're not afraid of the knock on the door. That's not true everywhere in this world. At this very time, there are places where there is great danger. There are places where there is terrible disunity. Look at what David asked us to pray about this week. We have a walking, breathing example of the issue of unity. And I will guarantee you that whatever they were arguing about does not rise to the level of the essentials of the faith. I will flat out guarantee that case. But look at the examples we have of what it means to have a perfect ruler in the scripture. This is a passage we looked at a long time ago. Solomon and Sheba. Remember that? I preached this one to you years ago, and I do mean years ago. Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. Okay? It's recorded for us twice in the historical books. I'm looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 9. You don't have to look there necessarily. I can just skim through it and summarize it. The Queen of Sheba hears about Solomon. She comes to visit Solomon. Solomon answers all of her questions. And then she observes the opulence, the wonder of his rule. She saw the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings that he offered of the house of the Lord, and there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. And she said, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came. And my own eyes have seen it, and behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. I had not heard the half of it. And she goes on to say, happy are your servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed is the Lord who has put you on the throne as king for the Lord. The Lord loved Israel and established Israel forever and made you king that you might execute justice and righteousness. This picture, this earthly picture of the opulence of Solomon's reign is only a foreshadowing of the perfect ultimate protection and provision that the Lord Jesus Christ provides to his church. And we may not see it in this place and time, but it's true, it's there. It's there at all times because he has promised that it's there. Because he specifically says in the course of the Gospels, this is in Matthew 12, he says, a greater than Solomon is here. And he makes that claim specifically. He said, you hear about the wisdom of Solomon, you hear about the opulence of Solomon, hear about all of his riches and how good a king he was. And yet one greater than Solomon is here. And when he promises his little flock, as he calls them, which he speaks of his church, of provision, he uses the image that the provision that he makes for us will outshine the lilies of the field. And he says the lilies of the field outshine Solomon in all his glory. That's how much he cares for his church. And we're unified by being under that care and provision. We're protected by it. Think of the account in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus encounters Saul on the road to Damascus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus per se. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus immediately says, if you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me. His solidarity with us is no less in every place and time from that time forward, because we are his subjects. And he is bound to provide for us and protect us, not only to tell us what is the faith, not only to give us a word which we must hear and obey, to use the words from the Barman Declaration, but also to provide for us and to protect us. And he takes, as it were, upon himself the responsibility of being the one who will cause the church to grow and to go forward. You all know the phrase, Matthew 16 and 18, I will build my church. You don't have to go build my church. I will build my church. My word will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That suggests we will storm the gates of hell. Really, you hear that and you tend to, it's a military metaphor, and you say, okay, we want to first think, okay, if he's saying that the gates of hell, therefore any attack against us will be repelled. No, look at what the metaphor is. The gates will not prevail against it. That means the church will overcome the gates of the enemy. That Jesus has promised that this is what will take place. Does he do it through us and by us and in us? Yes. But the fact is, he is the one who is the guarantor, as it were, that this shall take place. He is our authority. We are unified in that. He is our provider and our protector. We are unified in that. And yes, he is Lord of all. He is Lord not only of his church, but of all creation. That's the passage from Philippians that you read at the very beginning of the service. That's the best known of all these passages, of course, but remember how it ends. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Put another way, it's true whether you believe it or not. It's true because it's an established fact. It is true for all those outside of the circle of the church, either now or at the end of time, who think, well, that's nice for you, but I've got a different opinion about how it is. No, this is the way it is. We have his word upon it. Because anything less would simply take away the meaning of all that we've said about what it means that he is Lord. If he is Lord in this exalted sense that our words really fall short of. I mean, the fact that I'm trying to describe this is just, it's pitiful to suggest that words can adequately describe who it is we're talking about here, right? I read a very, very cogent description of that, saying that any time that we think that we can describe God by our words, we have engaged in idolatry, because this is the God of all creation. You know, I think if I can reduce God to words, that I have fallen into the trap of constructing an idol in my own mind, because the God that I've described in words alone is not the one true living God. Maybe a shadow, may be similar, but it's not the real thing. And the same is true here. That if this word tells us, his word tells us, if God speaking by his Spirit through this word tells us that every knee shall bow, then that's true. bring this down to ground level. The folks to whom we speak, who are either unaware of it, or contemptuous of it, or everything in between, fall into that category as well. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. For some it shall be a confession of joy, for some it shall be a confession of horror and revelation at the last moment. I try not to get into quoting hymns too much, but I'm going to break my rule in this case. This is another one of Stuart Townend's and Keith Getty's compositions called Jesus is Lord. And it covers the whole of the subject we've been trying to speak of here. But especially in the last stanza, it speaks of what I'm trying to describe here, this notion that this lordship extends not just to the church, but to all creation. Remember what is said in the Nicene Creed, by whom all things were made. That he is, and what is said back at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, through whom he made the world. Remember that the expansive discussion, the expansive description that was had there. Here's how Townend and Getty describe it in the lyrics. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation, resplendent power, eternal word, our rock, the Son of God, the King whose glory fills the heavens, yet bids us come to taste the living bread. Jesus is Lord, whose voice sustains the stars and planets, yet in his wisdom laid aside his crown. Jesus, the man who washed our feet, who bore our suffering, became a curse to bring salvation's plan. Jesus is Lord, the tomb is gloriously empty. Not even death could crush the King of Love. The price is paid, the chains are loosed, and we're forgiven, and we can run into the arms of God. Jesus is Lord, a shout of joy, a cry of anguish. And that's what we were talking about at the end there. Because for many, for those in the church, it will be a shout of joy. But for others, it will be a cry of anguish. And this is not just our opinion. This is what God says. As he returns and every knee bows low, then every eye and every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his children home. This is the unity that is an established fact that he prayed about in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one as we are one. He's one with the Father, and he prays that we may be one with them as they are one. I can't put words on that. I shouldn't try. But that's the relation. That's the closeness. That's what allows us to say the judge of all will take his children home. So we go forth to all the world to proclaim that, to share that, to offer this astounding treasure that we have. This treasure that's not scolding, that's not correcting, that's not demeaning, that's not dismissing any of the folks that we talk to, but is life itself. And it's only by God's help that we're able to do that. I can't make that appeal to my friends and relations and those I come across unless God enables me to do so. But by God's enabling, I can and I will and I shall, and we all shall. And that's who we are, as his children. That's the unity that we have. Let us pray. Father, I pray for opportunities. I pray for words. I pray for the intervention and the enabling and the enlivening and the moving of your Holy Spirit in every encounter we have. The size of the tent of your habitation might be enlarged, that you might bring your children in. They might awaken and say, I yield, what must I do to be saved? Father, deliver us from desiring such a result simply to increase the numbers in this room. Let us instead do it for your glory, because you are worthy. You are worthy of having many people come into the feast, bringing them in from the highways and the byways. That the usual suspects, as it were, who reject the invitation might not be here, but the most unlikely ones will. That's the story we read. We are delighted to be a part of it. Enable us, lift us up, sustain us in that task that you have set before us. And teach us always to rest in you. Take any words that I have spoken that are unhelpful or wrong or just misguided and just cast them away. Let everybody forget them. Me too, let me forget them as well. But just let your words remain by the power of your Holy Spirit. Hear the prayers now of your people in this place, I pray. Amen.